We're excited to continue on in our journey through the book of Acts. So if you would this morning, please open with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. It's amazing that we're already at this point in this book. And so here in Acts 12, there's some great lessons for us to learn about Christianity. And if you remember last week, if you were here, Acts chapter 11, that it was in the church in Antioch where the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians. And to be a Christian simply means this, to be like Christ. And there's this growing distinction that's happening in the book of Acts where we know that Christianity was birthed out of Judaism, but there's becoming this difference, this separation between the Jews and the Christians at this point. And there's this rising persecution that the church was facing from the Jews at this point in the book of Acts. And we're going to see that today in this story. And so, you know, to be a Christian means to be like Jesus. And as Christians, there are times when we'll be treated like Jesus because we belong to him. There will be those who at times love us and accept us. And there'll be times when we will be hated and rejected because that's what happened to Jesus. And Acts chapter 12 gives us this picture of how that can happen to us as disciples of Jesus. But we're going to take a look in God's word today, Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1, titling this message this morning, Jerusalem Jailbreak, because you're going to see that the Apostle Peter gets broken out of prison from an angel. And so let me read verse 1, then we'll pray and we'll dive in. You guys ready for it?
Yeah.
All right, here we go. Acts 12, verse 1 says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you knowing that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, that you are the sovereign Lord of all, and we want to come to you as your church in prayer this morning, asking, Lord, that you would do great and mighty things in our midst, Lord, especially if it be that today there are those who come to realize their need for a Savior. And so, God, I pray that you would move this morning through your word and by your spirit. Help me speak in a way that is clear and that people are able to understand who you are and what you've done for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here in verse 1, Luke gives us a timestamp of when these things were happening. It says about that time. And that would be about the time when we saw at the end of Acts chapter 11 that there was a severe famine that came over all the world during the days of Claudius. And so as Paul and Barnabas were there in Antioch, they'd spent a year teaching the word of God there, that church decided to put together a relief fund that they would send back to the church in Jerusalem. And so famine had struck the church in Jerusalem, but if famine wasn't enough, they were also enduring persecution. As it says, their violent persecution came upon the church in Jerusalem. About the time of Herod, the king, he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And so let's talk for a moment about this King Herod, because if you've read through the scriptures, there's actually quite a few different King Herods, and they all kind of go by the same name. You know, there's a lot of Johns, a lot of Marys, a lot of James. Well, there's also a lot of Herods here. And so who is he? Why is he being violent against the church? And so let's talk about this for a moment. As I said, there's a few Herods in the Bible, and they all come from the same family. The problem is this one guy had way too many wives, and out of it came this family that had political positions that were given from Rome during the occupation of Israel in the first century. And so the Herodians, this political family, they were notoriously corrupt in those days. It would put to shame some of those, you know, notorious families that we think about perhaps in our modern culture. And so this King Herod in Acts chapter 12, this is Herod Agrippa I. This Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great. And of course, Herod the Great is the one who was a great builder. If you go to Israel today, there's a lot of remains from the building feats that he accomplished, which included the refurbishing of the Jewish temple. He was, of course, a skilled builder, but he was also deeply paranoid and power hungry. And it was Herod the Great who is the one who tried to kill Jesus at his birth. That Herod is the one who had found out there was a baby that was born in Bethlehem and that it was a fulfillment of prophecy that the king of the Jews had been born. And he's thinking, I'm the king of the Jews. And so feeling threatened by this newborn king, Herod decided to have all the babies in Bethlehem under 2 years old killed. Very tragic day that was. But Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus, were warned about Herod's plans, and they fled with Jesus to Egypt. And it was only until Herod the Great died that Jesus and his family could return home to Israel, and they settled in a small village called Nazareth in the north of Israel, and that's where Jesus was brought up. Now, this Herod in Acts chapter 12, again, I said it's Herod Agrippa the First, but he was also the nephew of Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was the ruler in Galilee when Jesus eventually raised up and began his public ministry. And so Herod Antipas is the one who, for instance, consented to the murder of John the Baptist. He got into some problems with his romantic relationships, and this woman wanted the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter, and he delivered. Also, this Herod Antipas is the one who participated in sentencing Jesus to the cross. And so we could talk about some of the other Herodians that are mentioned in the scriptures, but I think you get the point, right? They're all pretty corrupt. And at many times, they brought violence against the people of God. Well, this Herod, Herod Agrippa I, was no different than the rest of his family. You know, you could say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He was a political leader, and he desired to have a good reputation with the Jews. He wanted to curry favor with them. And so wanting a good reputation, the problem is that he had an evil character. And let me make a distinction there for a moment between reputation and character. Because reputation is what people say about you based on who they think you are, whereas character is what God says about you based on who you really are. And so Herod Agrippa I, he had reputation, but he lacked the character. And so let's look at verse 2 and see the sort of violence that this King Herod brought upon the church. It says here that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So already you're like, this is terrible. King Herod violently killed one of the 12 apostles. Here we see that James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. So James was the first apostle to be martyred in the church. He wasn't the first martyr, that was Stephen, but Stephen was not an apostle. James was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. And here we see that he was killed with the sword, as tradition even tells us that he was beheaded. And so this would have sent shockwaves throughout the church, where one of the apostles of Jesus has now been martyred for being a witness of Christ. As he's going about sharing the love of God, proclaiming the gospel, here he is now dead. And the interesting thing that we see here is that the church didn't replace James after this, like they did, for instance, with Judas. You know, James and Judas died different kinds of deaths. And so James, being a martyr, was the first among the apostles to be martyred. And then one after another, reliable tradition tells us that all of the apostles, except for John, died a martyr's death. And James, the first apostle to die, and John, the last apostle to die, they were brothers. Both were chosen to be among the first followers of Jesus. They were the sons of a fisherman who was named Zebedee, and Jesus gave them this affectionate nickname. He called them Boanerges, which translated means sons of thunder, and the reason he gave them this name is because one time they asked Jesus if they should call fire down from heaven to smite this Samaritan village. And Jesus is like, oh, no, sons of thunder, right? And so you got these brothers, James and John. And with Peter, they formed something of like this, you know, inner circle with the disciples. Those three were often found together with Jesus in some special moments. For instance, they were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with Jesus when they went into the house of Jairus and that 12-year-old girl was raised from the dead. They got to go a little bit further into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' betrayal and to pray with him there. And so these guys were with Jesus in some special moments. And James and John, like I said, they were brothers. And they were like bookends of the faithful lives of the apostles of Jesus Christ. James died first. John died last. James died a martyr's death. John died a natural death. And yet the thing we see through this is that God always has his sovereign plans and purposes. Two brothers who go kind of two different courses and yet both fulfilling the plans that God had for them. Just thinking a little bit more about James and John, there's this one story that I really love. It's when they ask their mom to go ask a special request of Jesus. You know, James and John are like, hey, mom, could you go talk to Jesus for us? And so she goes, you know, any mother wanting to help her boys out goes and asks Jesus. And the question was, hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can my boys sit on your right hand and your left hand? And Jesus responded to them and he said, you don't know what you're asking. And then Jesus followed up with a question. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to receive? And I love the guy's response. They're like, oh yeah, Jesus, totally, we are, you know? See, Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. In fact, just before that, he had predicted or prophesied to his disciples that he would be betrayed and arrested, crucified, and buried, and that 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. And the problem is right, that the apostles weren't picking up what Jesus was putting down. And so he says to them, you know, guys, you will drink this cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left hand, that's not mine to give. That's up to my Father. And what Jesus was teaching his disciples there is that the kingdom of God is not about positional power. He said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant of all. And then the 10 other disciples were so mad at James and John in that situation. But then we look at Acts chapter 12 and we're like, man, look how far the apostles have come. And so James, the apostle, the brother of John, did die a death like his teacher. We see that James was murdered because of political and religious envy. But James, of course, went on to live with Jesus forever, right? James went to be in the presence of the Lord in heaven, and he finished his service to God. He heard those words, well done, good and faithful servants. But that didn't stop, right? This is bad, but this didn't stop for one moment the spread of the gospel of Jesus. The violent persecution also didn't end with James. Check out verse 3. It says, and when he, that is King Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, saw that killing James made the Jews happy, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And so in verse 3, we discover here Herod's whole motivation behind bringing violence against the church. Why did King Herod kill the apostle James? Why was he laying his hands on some in the church? Well, it says here, because Herod wanted to please the Jews. He was trying to boost his reputation with the Jewish people, get some bonus points with them. And he saw here that they were pleased, and they were pleased, of course, that Jesus was gone, and then now if the apostles are one by one taken out, the Jews are going to be happy. And this is interesting because it reminds me that both the religious Jews as well as the political Gentiles had worked together to kill Jesus. You realize that? It wasn't one side's fault or the other. They two groups that often hated one another and were often at odds against one another, always warring with each other, they joined together to put aside their hatred for each other and join together of their hatred for Jesus. And they conspired together to kill the Lord. And so now they're thinking, well, we can join together and one by one take out these apostles, and then maybe we could be done with this whole Christianity thing. But I have a question for you. Who's still around? Herod? The temple? No. Jesus is. The church is. And so we must understand something. That while there's persecution that may come against the church, and certainly the devil was behind this violence, the hand of the Lord will always be upon his church, And if the hand of the Lord's upon his church, you better believe that the hand of the enemy is also going to be stretched out against it. But we know who always prevails, right? Jesus and his church. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so here we see that Herod saw that killing James gained favor with the Jews, and he's thinking, let's do more of this. And so he proceeds to arrest Peter also. This is now, by the way, Peter's third arrest. This guy's kind of building a rap sheet here, right? And it's striking, though, the similarities between how Jesus was arrested and how Peter here is arrested. Again, I'm just reminding you that you've got Jews and Gentiles working together, religious and political people working together, and that it happened during the holy days in Israel. It happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's just so much hypocrisy in that. Because they're thinking here that they're going to observe all their laws and traditions and customs. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what they would do is they'd go into their houses and they'd take anything that had leaven in it out of the house. And leaven in the scriptures is a picture of sin. And so the idea is, let's cleanse out the sin from our house. Let's cleanse out the sin out of our lives. And so they're doing this feast and observing this custom. All the while, they've got the sin of murder in their heart. And they're about to kill Peter. And so King Herod has Peter arrested. He has him put in prison. And so based on what's just happened to James, we're thinking, well, what's going to become of Peter? And I think everyone's expecting for Peter to be the next apostle to be martyred. But God has his plans for Peter, of course, and the Lord is sovereign in his workings, and it wasn't Peter's time to go home yet. Little spoiler alert, Peter is going to be broken out of jail by an angel. It was James's time to go, but it was not Peter's time. That's interesting to me. It's like, why did one apostle die and why did one get rescued? The Lord knows. But you know what we do know is we know that it's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. That's what the Bible says. And it's not hard to prove that as a fact, as a reality, which is that every single one of us are going to die. It's 100% guarantee. One out of every one, 10 out of every 10, 100 out of 100. Everyone in this room is going to die. Now, you might die a violent death. You might die a natural death. I'm kind of hoping for the natural death, right? Anyone else? But no matter how you die, when you die comes judgment. And in the judgment, there's really one question you're going to be asked by the judge. And God, of course, himself is the judge. Herod thought that he was. But God's going to ask us this question after we die. What did you do with Jesus? What did you believe about King Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord of all? Did you believe in him? Did you trust in him? Did you surrender your life to him? Did you call him Lord and Savior? That's the only question that's going to be asked. It's not going to be, did your good outweigh your bad? Did you murder anyone? No, it's, what did you do with Jesus? And so verse 4, it says, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So here you got King Herod believing that killing more apostles is going to boost his approval ratings. And yet he wanted to wait for the Jewish holidays to be over, right? Just before he did his dirty work. And so Herod seizes Peter, he puts him in prison, and he sets up this whole like high security detail. Peter was delivered over to four squads of soldiers. That's four groups of four to guard him. 16 soldiers guarded Peter. They're thinking, no funny business here, right? And they had heard the stories of angels coming to break the apostles out of jail. And we've seen this before, right? What happens when the apostles get arrested, right? They go out and they're preaching the gospel and then they get seized and arrested, put in prison, and then an angel comes along, breaks them out of jail, and an earthquake happens and the chains fall off. And then where do the apostles go? They go right back to preaching. And this time, more masses of people turn to Jesus. And so they're thinking, we can't let this happen. We got to keep a close eye on this apostle Peter. And so they set 16 soldiers to guard him. That tells me, I don't know if they're as much worried about Peter getting out as much as they're worried about about who's going to get in, right? And we know an angel's going to come in that very night, but angels aren't blocked by walls and chains and guards. And so basically, you've got this army that is keeping watch over Peter until the Passover is ended. Here, Herod, it says, is intending that after the Passover, he'll bring Peter out to the people, which is just a nice way of saying, after the holidays are over, Peter's dead. And so in verse 5, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And so the church, of course, was talking about all of this as it was going on. Did you hear about Herod, how he killed James with the sword? And everyone's like, oh, so sad about that. And they're asking, how's John, his brother, doing? And, you know, John's good. He's hopeful. He knows where his brother is. He's with the Lord. And then it's like, well, but did you hear that Herod also arrested Peter? And now he's going to try to kill him too? It's one after another. Who knows? All the apostles might be gone. And so they're like, guys, we got to pray. Let's quick. Let's get together. Gather the church. Gather the brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. I love this because we see that the church was not just talking to one another about the situation, but they went to God about it. They went to prayer about it. And it says here that earnest prayer was made to God by the church for Peter. And that's just a beautiful recipe, right? That's a recipe for deliverance and breakthrough. And I believe something here, and even though it doesn't explicitly say it in the text, this is what I think, is that I believe the church also gathered together to pray for James, for him to be spared from death, for him to be rescued by an angel. I believe the church would have been praying around the clock earnestly for their brother James to be set free, to be saved, and yet they trusted that the Lord would accomplish his perfect will. And yet, even though God has a perfect will, God has also called his people to prayer because our prayers align us with God's will, gets us in the heart of God. And the church didn't know what was coming next, and yet they could go to the one who did know. They could pray to the Lord. It says here that the church made earnest prayer. And I like that it says earnest because there's a time for earnest prayer. This wasn't the kind of prayer, you know, where you sit down for a meal and before you dig in, it's like, Lord, we pray for Peter to be protected in that prison. This wasn't, Lord, I lay my head down to sleep and pray for Peter's release. This was earnest prayer. This was spirit-filled, passionate, urgent prayer for Peter. The church was having around-the-clock prayer meetings. You know, there was not a minute of the day where someone wasn't on their knees praying, where someone wasn't fasting before the Lord, petitioning, praying, asking with urgency for their friend to be set free. So the church was asking this of the Lord, and it says here again, earnest prayer was made for Peter to God by the church. That's a model for our prayers. And so is there something that you need to bring to God in prayer? And this was a challenge to me this week because as I was thinking about this, you know, I want to be a person of prayer. I want to bring all of my requests before the Lord, the small things and the big things. I want to cry out to the Lord in earnest, stretched out prayers, asking him to do great things in my life. You know, I don't want to as much worry or complain about my situation as much as go to God who can actually do something about the situation. And so as I was looking at this passage, I realized that I could just take Peter's name out of there and leave it as a blank and fill in that blank with anything that I needed to bring to the Lord in prayer. And it's perfect. Look at it. I put it up on the screen for you so you can fill in the blank. Ready? Earnest prayer for blank was made to God by the church. Fill in the blank. What do you need God to do in your life? What is your prayer request? And I'll give you one you can be praying for me and for my family this week. All three of my kids are at home today sick. And it's just been, it's not been good at the Hendrickson household. And we have been praying to the Lord that well, we were praying that I'd be able to make it here to Sunday to be able to preach, and we're praying that I'll be able to make it to Tuesday, Christmas Eve service, so that I can bring the gospel here on Christmas Eve services. But man, I'm just saying, if I go down, it's the Lord's will, and I just tank, Pastor Rob will be preaching for me. But hey, I'm really looking forward to Christmas Eve. I want to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I know that coming here on Christmas Eve, there's going to be people who don't know the Lord. And I want to bring God's truth and God's word. And so pray for our family. All three kids are sick. My wife and I have been steering clear, and we hope it stays that way. So that's our prayer request. So what's yours, though? You know, what is the things that you're asking of the Lord? Verse 6 says, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So King Herod, of course, had his plans for Peter. Herod was about to put Peter to death on that very night, it says. So this is moments before his execution. He's doing this to fulfill some sort of religious and political favor. And yet, that very night, King Jesus also had other plans for Peter. The Lord is going to now break Peter out of jail as he's going to send an angel. But here's the thing. You know how it says on that very night, like just before he's about to be put to death, God shows up and rescues him? Like, how come God didn't back it up a few days or a few hours, you know? But God's deliverance may seem delayed to us at times, but I'm going to tell you, God is always on time. God is always on time. And so that very night, just before Peter would have been killed, God came to rescue him. But I'm looking at this and I'm thinking to myself, well, why did God rescue Peter but not James? We don't know. I mean, God knows. Is it because God liked Peter more than he liked James? No, not at all. Why is it that James died here with the sword and then Peter gets set free? We don't know. But the Lord knows, and the Lord's sovereign. And my question is that enough information for you? You know, we have a lot of questions in life, why things happen the way they happen. Is it sufficient for you to say, the Lord knows? The Lord has plans and purposes that are sovereign and they're out of my control, but he knows and you can trust him through it. Well, that's what the church did. That's what the apostles did. And it says here that Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. You know, it takes real faith and real hope in Jesus Christ to sleep in peace on the night you're awaiting your death. Peter was fast asleep between two soldiers, not one, but two, with two chains on him. So I'm wondering here, did Peter share, you know, a bedtime story with the soldiers as they're all falling asleep? I wouldn't be surprised about it. And the other thing is, you know, this tells me is that seeing all Peter chained up and guarded like this is that I think Herod and the soldiers were expecting for Peter to be miraculously set free. They knew it was possible with God. They had heard the stories of it happening before, and yet they didn't submit to what they knew God was able to do. There are many people who believe that God exists. They even believe that angels exist, that God does supernatural things, that he has abilities that are powerful, and yet they do not submit themselves to that power. They don't submit themselves to the king. They don't give glory to God. And you see, you can believe that God is able to do a miracle, but that doesn't mean that you know God. You see, knowing God is about having a personal relationship with him. And not only that, but submitting to him as the Lord of your life. And so Peter here is guarded by all these soldiers, and King Herod thinks he's got plans and intentions. And yet here, Peter is sleeping in peace because he knows that King Herod's not the one in control. King Jesus is in control. And so let's see what God does. Verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. So God sends along this angel, and we know from the scriptures that angels are God's ministering spirits. They serve the Lord in whatever he wants them to do for his people. And so they're going to come and break Peter out of prison here. And Luke says, behold, which again, if you remember, that's just Luke's way of saying, check this out. You know, you got this angel of the Lord standing next to Peter. You got this light shining in the cell, and the angels here. Angels are often described in the Bible as these radiant heavenly beings, often described as like dressed in white, that is the most white that like your best bleach could have never even make it that white, like just bright and radiant. And so the angel here is described in that way. And angels are often described as well in the scriptures as warriors. So we're not talking about soft little winged babies here, right? This is radiant warriors coming to break Peter out of jail. And this particular unnamed angel, it says here that he came and he struck Peter on the side to wake him up. You know, perhaps he came and gave him a swift kick in the ribs, you know? This wasn't like, Peter, hey, Peter, it's your guardian angel here to rescue you. It was like, whoop-bam, get up, quickly. And so he gets Peter up and Peter's kind of waking up like, oh, you know? Getting up, following this angel. And it seems here that the guards are still asleep as this is happening. I imagine the guards waking up later, having chains on them, but Peter's not on the other end. And so check out what happens next in verse 8. It says, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. This means that the angel meant business. You could say that the angel was doing his work earnestly. And don't forget that the church this entire time is making earnest prayers to God on Peter's behalf. So what's the Lord going to do? Well, he sends this angel to earnestly break Peter out of jail. The angel comes and says to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And Peter did it. And we see here Peter obeying without asking any questions, right? Is that not funny? Because Peter often doesn't really, yeah, anyways, didn't land. Peter gets dressed quickly, right? He puts on his sandals. He wraps his cloak around him. And maybe this one will land for you guys, is back in those days, the cloak would be this long robe that would often hit the ground or close to it, and not a really great thing to run in, you know? Running in a dress is not really the best, right? So when it says to gird up the loins of your cloak or gird up the loins of your robe, what they would do is they pull up the dangling parts of their robe and tie it with a belt, and so it'd be lifted up above the knees, and then you could run, and you can move fast and everything. And so he's saying, put on your cloak, wrap it around you. The idea is gird it up. And Peter later in his epistle is going to say this. He's going to say, gird up the loins of your mind. What are the loose thoughts that are in your minds? What are the things that don't belong in your mind that are hindering you, tripping you up, that need to be girded up? No loose ends here. Gather those up so that you can run hard after the Lord, so that you can follow what the Lord is leading you to do. Gird up the loins of your minds. And so here he's grabbing his sandals, he's getting his cloak, he's girding it up, he's ready to go, he's ready to follow the Lord out of there. In verse 9 it says, he went out and followed him, followed the angel. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. This is funny, right? Is that here Peter thinks he's having a dream. He thinks he's seeing a vision, like another one of those, you know, sheets coming out of heaven moments. Peter doesn't realize that what's happening to him is actually a reality. That the angel here is breaking Peter out of prison and Peter's just going along like it's some dreamy vision. Meanwhile, he's being spared from death. So verse 10 says, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. I think Luke is one of the best storytellers, right? It's like, it's amazing. It keeps me like, yes, what's happening next? And But I want to remind you this. I want to remind you something, is that these are not fictional stories. You know, last night I got to watch a suspense thriller, and I was kind of on the edge of my seat, like waiting for what was going to happen next. But this was not a dream. This was not a vision. This wasn't a movie. This isn't, you know, where the details are inflated to sound cool. This is happening with specific and accurate detail, which testifies to the truth and to the power of God. And so these events that took place in the early church, they're reality. These things really did happen. And so the things I've been talking about today from the Word of God, talking about, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, talking about angels and demons, talking about miracles, signs, wonders, angels coming and breaking apostles out of jail. This is real. These aren't fictitious, made-up, fanciful stories. This is reality. In fact, this is the most real thing when it comes to reality. We're talking about the God of the universe. We're talking about his ministering spirits that come to deliver God's people. This is the most real that it gets to being real. These aren't just stories. And so Peter, he doesn't realize that what's happening to him is reality. He thinks it's a vision. But he's going along past the first guard, no problem. Past the second guard, piece of cake. Peter's walking along following this bright, tough-looking angel. But then it says that they came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it's like, oh, no, here's the problem. An iron gate. How are we going to get past the iron gate? And I think that this is where many times believers begin to doubt the Lord. You know, Lord, I was surrounded by people who wanted to kill me. Lord, you woke me up and the chains fell off of me. You told me to follow you, and even though I wasn't fully aware of it, I began to follow you. And you led me past the first guard. You led me past the second guard. But look now, Lord, there is an iron gate. How will I ever make it past that? This is sometimes, I think, it's how we think as disciples of Jesus. You know, God brings us up to a certain point, you know, but then that rest of that point, like, that would only happen in my dreams. And so, you know, I'm not saying that Peter was doubting. I'm just saying that he was still kind of dreaming. And so my question for us today is, what is the iron gate in your life that you think is insurmountable? What is the thing that you believe could only ever happen in your dreams? Maybe it's that you never think that you can have a marriage where Christ is the center. And you're thinking, that's the iron gate. I don't know if my spouse will ever turn to the Lord. Maybe you wonder, will my prodigal son or daughter ever come home? Maybe it's a particular sin that you have struggled with and you have battled with for a really long time, and you're at the point where it's like, what's I can't even do it anymore. Maybe it's that ailment that has come upon you, and how are you ever going to make it through? Is God's grace sufficient to carry you through it? Maybe it's that thing at work, that job promotion that you think will never come. What is it? It can be anything. You fill in the blank. And maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking to you right now in your heart that there is an iron gate in your life that you think is impassable, insurmountable. You're never going to make it through. And I want to show you today that by God's grace, he is able to break through those things. Listen, it says here that when they came to the iron gate, it opened for them of its own accord. The word, therefore, open of its own accord is the Greek word automatos, which is where we get our word automatic. So all on its own, the iron gate automatically opened and they walked right through it. You know, why do we ever doubt the Lord and his abilities? That iron gate. You know, well, God, you've brought me this far, but I don't know if you can get me past that. And then look what the Lord does. Automatically opens it before you. Listen, church, I'm preaching this to myself before I preach it to you. I believe that God is able to open doors that no man can shut, and he shuts doors that no man can open. and there perhaps are things that you think that in your life you'll never make it through, God will get you through it. And then Peter went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. You gotta love angel stories in the Bible. They're always, it's like the job gets done and the angel's like, peace out. It's because angels can only, you know, do what God's telling them to do, and God's not gonna have angels fix all your problems. Angels come alongside to help, but God aids to a certain point, and then he's calling us to step into what he has for us. And look, it might be that only afterwards that Peter realized that an angel had been with him. The book of Hebrews says that there are times when we entertain angels unawares. What that means is maybe you have actually experienced or encountered an angel at some point in your life and you just didn't realize it. And there's countless testimonies in church history, both in the days of Acts and in our present day, where angels have helped to bring deliverance to God's people. And again, I want to reinforce to you that everything that I'm speaking to you about is very much a present reality. And so with earnest expectation, I want to be a church that believes the word of God, that believes that there's a God who does miracles. Church, what do we need to bring to God in earnest prayer? Fill in the blank. What is the iron gate in your life that you need God to do a miracle and open it automatically? Fill in the blank. Now, we could talk about all sorts of things, you know, regarding angels and iron gates and things and such, but let's wrap this up today at verse 11. It says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So like I was saying, it's once the angel was gone that Peter came to himself. And then he realized everything he had experienced was real. That this wasn't a vision, this was reality. This is not a fictional story. This wasn't some suspense thriller. This was real life. And Peter was sure that what he had experienced was true and real, that the Lord had sent an angel to rescue him from the hand of Herod. That even on that very night when the Jewish people were expecting for Peter to be brought out to his death, God delivered Peter from the plans and the schemes of the enemy. God had other plans for Peter. And can I say this to you? God has other plans for you as well. If you find yourself chained and bound up by your addictions, you find yourself with the loose ends of your thoughts, and you've come to your senses today to realize that you need to know right here in your mind, but not just with your mind, but in your heart and your spirit, that God is real, and that God has plans and purposes for you, and that if you will follow him, he will lead you. He will be your God. You will be his disciple. And today you can wake up to the reality that God is real and he wants to have a personal relationship with you. That there are angels, that there are miracles, that there are things that God does in our lives. And so what is that? Maybe the iron gate for you is you haven't believed in Jesus Christ yet. And today, automatically by his grace, he'll open the way for you to enter. All you have to do is with faith say, I believe this, I'm going through it. And you enter the kingdom. Maybe that's where you find yourself today. You've come to realize this morning that what the Bible says is true, that these testimonies are a reality. It's not a dream. It's not a vision. It's not a movie. It's not a fiction book. This is real life stuff. And so when Peter came to realize that, when he came to his senses, it says that, well, where does he go from here? Well, where does he go? He looks to find refuge among the people of God. He finds the church, and he joins himself to the church. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and goes knocking at the door. This is the place where all the churches gathered, having a prayer meeting, asking for Peter to be set free. They were not expecting Peter to come knocking at the door. They were expecting for Peter to be brought out that night to be executed. And so the rest of Acts chapter 12 is filled with all kinds of twists and turns, but guess what? You're just gonna have to come back next week to find out what happens next. So, will you join me in prayer? God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word that is true and living. active. Thank you that the things that have been spoken about today, they are real. They're as real as it gets. And Lord, thank you that your salvation is real, that Jesus, you came from heaven to earth to die on a cross to save us from our sins. You really did rise from the dead to give us eternal life so that when we die, we can live with you in heaven forever. And I believe right now that there might be some people where the gate's been opened. The entrance in the kingdom is right there. They just got to go through it. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, that you are drawing to yourself to believe in you as Lord, to submit to you and give you glory, I want to give that invitation right now. And so if you're here and you want to begin to follow Jesus, and what you've heard this morning, you've realized is reality, and you want to bring the real you to the real Jesus, will you just raise your hand right where you are? Yeah, see you right over there. Praise God. Anyone else? Raise your hand right where you are. I see you over here. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Excellent. Right over there, I see you back there. Praise God. Fantastic. All right, if you've raised your hand or even in your heart, you're saying, I want to enter into this life with Jesus. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I confess my need for you. I want to give you glory. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on a cross for my sins. Thank you that you were raised from the dead to give me life now and for eternity. I know that when I die, I will go to be with you where you are. I will go to heaven because I've trusted that heaven is real and that you came from that place to bring me to it. And so, Lord, today I want to receive you. I believe that you are God. I believe that you have power and abilities. You've shown up in my life, and today I'm going to follow you out of my sin. I'm going to follow you into the things that you have for me. I want to be part of your church. I want to be part of your family. I receive you today as Lord and Savior of my life. Amen. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer, I can say with confidence that God has welcomed you into his family and he loves you. And so God's opened the iron gates for some people today. Amen, church. Amen.